Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am the Bill Arnold part of that little sentence. If you are just joining me today, I hope your day's been good. We're going to have a great hour with Dr. Mark Muska, Ask the Professor. And you can ask anything you like. You can do it one of a couple of ways. You can call 877-933-2484 with your question. 877-933-2484. That number also works as a text. So if you want to text the question, you can put on your phone 877-933-2484 and then text the question and I'll get it and I'll ask that question on your behalf. Or if you just like the old-fashioned email and you're comfortable doing that, bill@myfaithradio.com. That might be easier to remember, bill@myfaithradio.com. But I want your questions, and so please get them ready and send them over, or you can call and ask any question you have about the Bible. I've already asked Mark a little bit about 1 Kings chapter 19, and we might jump into that when we come back from the break. But any question you have, we'd love to hear from you. I see the phone's already lighting up. That's a good thing. So we will take a very short break, and then when we return, Dr. Mark Muska.
Hi, this is Pastor Colin Smith of Unlocking the Bible, and we are honored to partner with Faith Radio and want to say thanks for their faithful ministry. You know, in February of 1949, the Faith Radio Network's humble beginnings began with an AM station in the Twin Cities, and today, Faith Radio is heard in 9 markets utilizing 15 different AM and FM signals. Thank you for praying for Faith Radio and for all your generous support.
Every Monday, your inbox fills with emails from your kids' school, reminders about upcoming meetings, coupons for your favorite store. At Faith Radio, we hope to provide a steady voice that roots you in truth and equips you to abide in Christ through the new weekly prayer devotional email. Together, we're seeking to build a firm foundation and instill rhythms that bring us closer to God, practices to reestablish our feet. Sign up to receive the free weekly prayer devotional email today at myfaithradio.com.
Hello and good afternoon. Glad you joined me today. Dr. Mark Muska is in my studio, and we're having the Ask the Professor Hour. I was just kind of looking over some of the comments by Mark's students. Here's one. This one's not very favorable, but I'll read it anyway. Mark Muska is an amazing teacher. He does a really phenomenal job of speaking. His lectures have always been so interesting to me, and he is very passionate about the things he says. I absolutely love being in his class. By far, my favorite professor so far.
If you keep this up, I'm going to leave.
Don't you dare.
Don't you dare leave. Don't you either.
Yes, yes. So welcome to the show.
Nice to have you here.
Thank you, Mark. I've got a caller already on the line.
Well, let's go. That's the name of the show.
Because my question about 1 Kings 19 is going to take a while.
Yeah.
So I don't want to keep her holding. So her name is Alyssa. She's calling from St. Paul. Hello, Alyssa. I have a question.
Hi, Alyssa.
Hi. I do. I guess my question is more of like, it's pretty broad, but I figured it would be the best time to ask. But I am so troubled by the LGBTQ and like Christian divide that I see, and I guess I just wonder, like, what is the loving Christian way to respond to LGBTQ? It's really troubling to me to tell people that who they are isn't good enough, or like there's just so much hate toward those people from a lot of the church in circles that I've seen. And I'm like, I just really don't feel like that's how Jesus would respond in that situation from my limited biblical knowledge, you know?
Yep, yep. I'm with you, Alyssa. These are really challenging times we live in. There's so many things going on. And I sense in your voice here, you want to honor the Lord with what you say and do. And it's a question of how do I do that in the way that I treat people. Am I right?
Right.
Yeah. I wish I had some magic pathway through this that I could give you and write a book and sell 10.
I kind of hit you hard on the first question.
I know. I'd write a book and sell 10 million copies because there's a whole lot of people out there, including me, that are challenged by the same questions. I think so much of this, Alyssa, is it's tensions that we have to recognize that there's things we understand and that we believe, and yet there's other things that complement that and that are in tension with it that we have to also respect. And if we forget one or the other, we start getting out of balance and we lose our way.
Yeah.
So with these kinds of issues, and I really don't want to single out these sexual ethics issues because there's so many others that are out there with people who are addicted to things like chemical addictions or gambling or people who are violent. You know, we could just name our dirt list of the things of people doing horrible things. And so how do we treat them? And it's more charged with these sexual ethics questions, I think, because it's relatively new to the church, and we're still kind of backpedaling to get our bearings to exactly what we should do. So if I was going to say something relatively briefly, and I know Bill's looking at me like,
this is good.
I would say on the one hand, of course, we need to love anybody who's out there. It doesn't matter what they're involved with. And this is a great challenge to the church. On the one hand, we have people that end up hating or just withdrawing from certain people based on their behaviors, and that's not right. And then we have others that just completely clam up and don't do anything, or just advocate some kind of blanket love for everyone without any kind of discernment. And so I think those two ends, end lines or bookends, are out of whack. It was somewhere in the middle, we have to find a way to be a both and not either or kind of Christians. I really learned for a number of years ago when a lot of these sexual ethics questions came up, there was a pastor that I really admired what he did, because in the pulpit, he would speak clearly about right and wrong, including sexual ethics. But he was one of the leaders in the community that was down in the hospital wards. At that time, AIDS was out of control, and so many people were dying from AIDS. And he was right there praying with and visiting with these people that a lot of others wouldn't even come within 10 feet because they were scared to death to get AIDS. And yet he would touch them, he would love them, and he would minister to them, all the while still proclaiming a message of truth from the scriptures. And I've tried to walk that path myself, but it's very difficult to be able to navigate that in specific circumstances. But I've used that as a guide to say, we have to love people. It doesn't matter what they're involved with, but that doesn't mean we have to condone what they're doing. There's another illustration of this when I visited a church here in the Twin Cities area, and the pastor that day, they were having a baby dedication service, and there was a couple there that wasn't married that had a child out of wedlock, and he blessed that child and blessed them. They intended to get married in about 6 months, and he encouraged them in that direction. But then in his message, he talked about the sanctity of marriage and how it is God's plan for us to join for life as man and wife and produce children. I thought, he's hit this right as well. He's getting to both sides of this, to speak the truth, but to do it in love and to really love people with the truth and not hurt them with the truth. So we can't back off from either one. They're both necessary. I know that's really vague, but
that's a tough job.
I don't know how much more specific you can get unless you're dealing with specific issues that you try to untangle. You know what I'm saying? So God bless you, though, Alyssa, and your desire to please God, that he will give you insight and wisdom and maybe some role models to pattern your behavior after so that you can navigate your way through that.
Definitely. Yeah, thank you.
Alyssa, thank you so much. I'm offering a Groupon today, 2 questions for the price of one. If you have anything else to ask, you can go ahead. Otherwise, thanks for calling.
2 questions for the price
of one. Yeah, if you got one, another one. That was such a great question you had. Really, really appreciate it. Thank you so much for calling.
Yep.
Thank you. So you're asking me if I have another question.
Yeah, she's thinking real fast.
I know. It's just,
I was just being
playful. Call back if you have another one. That was a great question. All right, Mark, we're going to take a little break in a minute, but I want to talk about listening to the voice of the Lord. I know that gets to be a popular thing. Mm-hmm. Matter of fact, my previous guest on the show was talking about that and how we want to listen for God's voice. I know there must be a way of doing it biblically and in a way that is putting ourselves in a place to really hear God's voice.
Okay.
So that's how you hang me out to dry?
No, I thought you said we're taking a break.
Oh, no. we take a break, Rebecca? Okay, we'll take a break. We'll come back. Yeah. We'll talk about that.
Didn't you say that after we take the break, then
yeah,
we'll talk
about this?
Did.
Yeah, I probably did. Yeah, we'll take a break in a minute. But then I want to talk about 1 Kings 19, too. See, listeners, bail me out. Do not leave me alone in the room with this
during
man.
The break,
please
Bill
call
and
with
I
questions.
Have to have
thank
a little
you.
Talk,
all right.
I think. Yeah, okay.
All right. Welcome back to the show. So glad you joined me today. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio, which is always a fun hour for me. Not so much for him, but fun for me. Mark, let's talk about...
I have fun, too.
Oh, you do?
Sure.
Okay. Let's talk about listening to the voice of the Lord. How do we do that? How do we do that biblically?
Well, first of all, you got to keep quiet. Uh-huh. It's hard to listen when you're talking. Doesn't that sound like your mother?
It does.
Now, yeah, Mark, if you want...
You have one mouth and two ears. Yeah,
if you
so
want to
listen.
That's right. Yeah. If you want to listen to something, you better shut up for a while. So, it's hard for a radio person to take that, though.
Yes.
Isn't it?
No, I am.
No, seriously, though, this is very, very much in center stage among Bible-believing Christians today when they talk about personal disciplines, a devotional life, practicing the Christian disciplines and so forth, and prayer is brought up. It's this idea of listening to the Lord in prayer. And this is something that I'm never going to find myself of dismissing or ridiculing what people are doing that is finding meaning for them in their relationship with the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so many people, when they listen for the voice of the Lord, they will pray for a little bit, and then they will just kind of shut up and expect to hear the voice of God. But almost all the time, that voice of God is something that they will explain as an internal impression they get, or some kind of message in their heart, they'll say, or in their conscience, and that. It's not a real voice in the room. Now, some people will testify to that, too, and we have to respect that is possible. But most of the time, it's some internal impression that they are receiving. And the thing that causes me to tap on the brake pedal a little bit with that, Bill, is that you don't see much record of that in the Scriptures, of God speaking to people in that way of internally within their heart that they have an impression to do something. When God speaks, it is actually an audible voice that they hear. Or they may experience a dream or a vision where they hear the voice of God. But to have this internal voice, it's just that there isn't a lot in Scripture to support that. Now, I have to be careful here. That doesn't disqualify it. But it should cause Christians to take pause there, to tap on that brake pedal, and to not just go unhindered or unchained into this about listening to the voice of the Lord. Because I hold to the idea, Bill, that we as humans, we have been redeemed by Christ, so we are forgiven, but we still drag along this corrupted old nature with us until we finally die and go to be with the Lord. And sometimes that can get in the way, and we might mistake something that we think is coming from the Lord that, in fact, might not be coming from the Lord. It may be from who knows what inside our hearts and our consciences. And so there's a place there. Are you hearing me clearly here? I'm not saying that we have to forbid or stop this kind of pursuit to listen to the voice of the Lord in prayer, but we better be discerning and healthily cautious about it as we do that kind of thing. I like to say to students the first thing, actually, Bill, and I should have started with this, is that when students say that they're longing to hear the voice of the Lord, I'll say to them, you want to hear the voice of the Lord? Yeah. You really want to hear clearly his voice? Yeah. Well, then I hold up my Bible and say, then read this.
Okay.
This is the voice of the Lord. You don't have to have any hesitation about that.
Okay.
But sometimes that isn't enough. We want to have this experiential connection with God internally. Sometimes it's connected with a certain set of feelings that we experience, of euphoria or warmth or security and these kinds of things. And again, I am not knocking that by any means, but we have to be careful with that. Honestly, we face the same type of of thing sometimes in settings when the church gathers, especially if a worship setting gets to be very emotional. Sometimes that can happen. I've experienced that in church. And so how much of that is the Holy Spirit ministering through our emotions, evenly, and then how much of it is merely an emotional high where we're just being stimulated,
mm-hmm.
and it may not be so much the voice of the Holy Spirit. I wish more church leaders and worship leaders would face that question to say, is this genuinely coming from the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And I wish I had the kind of discernment to be able to tell the one from the other, but we all need to develop that kind of discernment, in my opinion. Otherwise, we can get really off the tracks when people start saying to us, well, the Lord told me to do this. I'm tapping on the brake pedal.
Oh, I am too.
To say,
I am too.
We gotta talk about this for a while.
No, I couldn't agree more. All right, I want to talk about hearing God's voice, and I've been studying 1 Kings 19.
Yeah.
And I find this to be such an interesting chapter when we learn about Elijah taking on the idolaters, the people worshiping Baal, and basically saying, you know, meet me at Mount Carmel and we'll have this contest.
Yeah.
And
Elijah had a rough time. It was him against everybody almost.
Yes. Yeah. Now, where did he hear a voice from God to do this contest? You know, you show up with your altar, and I'll
yeah.
make mine, and then you call down your gods, and I'll call down mine?
A great question. You know, I mean, I don't know if we can...
Sounds like a harebrained idea, though.
I'd like to be able to say that this is a result from God, but there's nothing in the text that tells us one way or another.
Yeah. That's
if
what
you
I'd...
look back at 1 Kings 18:21, it just says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the
yeah.
Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And then they set up this contest here. So it sounds like it's coming from Elijah, but it easily could have come from the Lord's prompting. I mean,
yeah.
the prophets experienced that regularly.
Yeah. Now, why would Elijah run to Jezreel, which would be the capital at the time, mm-hmm. if he's a marked man?
Good question.
Okay. All right. So,
did he get lost? Did he misread the road signs?
Right.
You know, there's just all kinds of
possibilities.
Because
didn't he
there.
Deal with a fair amount of depression after this episode?
Well,
and he's basically saying
like,
to God, take my life?
Yeah. He sounds like he's on the pity pot here, you
okay.
know, where he's saying, I've done all this.
Right.
And I alone am left. And God has to rebuke him, you know, where he says to him, no, there's still 7,000 here that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're
yeah,
not
yeah.
alone. And at this time, incidentally, this is where God tells him to prepare for Elisha to take his place.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if those two things are connected, that Elijah had come to the point where his ability to really stand firm and do the Lord's bidding, it's maybe that gas tank is empty now, and it's time for him to be replaced. So I don't think it's any coincidence that he has this faltering and this doubt and maybe depression, and God prepares Elisha to step in and take his place.
But isn't it interesting, Mark, how you go from a spiritual victory of the magnitude that he experienced, and then the next thing you know, you're just in this pit of despair?
Oh, I think, Bill, if you would ask the people that you interview, the heavy hitters out
mm-hmm.
there that are doing mass rallies, the big-time pastors and that, they would confirm this regularly.
I bet.
To say that when you have those really high moments, that it usually doesn't take long before you really hit the rocks. I don't know if that's the Lord's chastening to keep us from our head sizes growing too big, or what the deal is, but that is very common testimonial from pastors, evangelists, missionaries. The high times are followed by some really rough time.
Okay. Then Elijah does hear from the Lord,
mm-hmm.
Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.
Mm-hmm.
I find this interesting because the Lord is very unpredictable at times. He speaks in very different ways.
Yep.
And we go on to find out that a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord.
Wouldn't
the Lord
you love
was
to
not,
see that?
Oh, my goodness. But the Lord was not in the wind.
Yeah.
Then after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake.
Mm-hmm.
After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now, God spoke to Moses in a fire,
mm-hmm.
choosing not to speak to Elijah in a fire.
Mm-hmm.
And after that came a gentle whisper.
Yep.
And Elijah heard it.
He's not very predictable.
Oh, is he not predictable?
Mm-hmm. I like that, though, Bill, because it also gets away from the idolatrous idea of God being the vending machine in the sky.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you only say the prayer with the right words, if you only do the right thing with authoring the sacrifice, ka-ching, you get what you want.
Right.
That God is a person, and so he interacts with us as humans in a variety of ways, and I like that.
Yeah. So, Mark, God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, whenever he asks questions, is he seeking information?
I think he's having a little school time with Elijah.
What, is he just trying to get Elijah to come up with whatever answer or
verbalize,
self-reflection?
To get things out there. You know, what are you doing here? He wants Elijah to admit it, I think, is what's happening here. This is not because of a lack of knowledge on God's part. This is a teaching moment for Elijah.
Yeah. So when we are hearing God's voice, be prepared to have it be very unpredictable.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think we create scenarios where we go, I'd like to hear God's voice right now.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It doesn't work that way.
Well, you know, it's a very much a variable thing.
All right. I think I got time for one more quick question. We break here in, Mark, 2.5 minutes. So someone wrote in and said, what does the Bible say about glorifying God through our work, and what does that look like?
Yeah. The easy answer to that is we glorify God through our work when we do it in an honorable way, that we maintain our integrity. I like what Paul says to slaves, that when they do their work for their masters, they do it as if they're working for Jesus. And so if you were working for Jesus, wouldn't you do your best? And wouldn't you be thorough? And wouldn't you maintain your integrity? And so work is a wonderful way to honor the Lord. It's also a terrific testimony that if you gain a reputation for hard work and conscientiousness in the work you do, you might be a ditch digger or you might shovel coal for a living.
Mm-hmm.
People will then listen to you when you talk about the Lord because you've gained their respect. That's been proven a long mm-hmm. time ago. But there's been a lot of really good work done on the subject of work, how it's a God-given activity for us right there in the garden with Adam tending the garden and caring for it. And this is a good thing to work. And it's God glorifying when we work with all our hearts as to the Lord, not as to men.
What if you do that, though, Mark? You work with all of your heart to the Lord. You have integrity and you a hard work ethic. And then you get discounted or marginalized.
By the people you work for?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think the slave master thing comes through again for us in 1 Peter because Peter brings us up with the slaves, where he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. If you do the wrong thing, you're going
to
get it.
Yeah. Okay, Mark, we have to take a break. When we come back, we're lots more with Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, in studio. Call us with your questions, 877-933-2484. You can call or Bill at myfaithradio.com. We'll be back with Dr. Muska in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. It's Ask the Professor Wednesday. Just calling it that. I just made that up. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio.
And Jules, you don't do this on Wednesday.
No, I never do it on Wednesday.
Well, what are we doing here today then?
I don't know. I can't cancel now. It's too late.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Already well into this program.
Mm-hmm.
If you have a question for us, anything about the Bible, we'd love to hear it. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or you can text me at that number, or you can email me, Bill at myfaithradio.com, and I can ask any question you might have on behalf for Dr. Muska. All right. Now, just during the break, we were talking about a passage out of Ezekiel. Mark, did you go there?
No.
Okay. Where'd you go?
Over to Exodus.
What do you have right now?
Moses with God there when they had the golden calf.
Oh, say more.
Mm-hmm. Well, what do you want to talk about?
Well, you're in Exodus, not me.
Okay.
Maybe you have a question for me.
I don't.
Okay. No. Then we'll take a music break or something. Now, what was the question you had, Rebecca? Because that was interesting out of Ezekiel.
Well, I've been thinking a bit about prayer and how our prayers are interactive with God's plan, I guess you could say. Because if God has if he is sovereign, which he is, and he's immutable, which he doesn't change, then how is it that our prayers make a difference? You know, how does all of that function together? And in particular, the passage from Ezekiel in chapter 22, when God talks about searching for a man among the people of the land to repair the wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, so I should not destroy it, but I found no one.
Yeah.
And so he pours out his indignation on the land. And then the question that I consider is, if he had found one, would the outcome have been different? Because that seems to be the implication. And just sort of musing on all of that and how we understand the way our prayer, our obedience to God might affect the outcome, even though God already has all of this kind of within his grasp and purview.
All those thoughts were in your head at once?
Well,
that's a lot.
No, those
it's like
really
links in a chain.
Oh my
Bill.
Goodness.
Those are very good.
They're good thoughts, but
so there's other passages that raise the same kind of questions. I turned over to Exodus 32 because this is where the people are at Sinai. Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive the commandments from God. And meanwhile, Aaron is making a golden calf and they're worshiping golden calf. And God says to Moses, he says, I've seen, this is Exodus 32:9, he says, I have seen these people, and behold, they're obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, but that my anger may burn against them, and they might destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. So he's ready to destroy these people and make Moses like Abraham was, the father of the nation. Well, Moses entreats the Lord, and he says, no, don't do it. And as a result of that, in verse 14, it's recorded here, it says, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which we said he would do to his people. So it raises the same kind of question you're talking about. If Moses wouldn't have interceded here, was it kaboom on these people? Were they going to get it? And then the other one, of course, that I thought of was over in Genesis 18, when the three are going to Sodom. And remember, Abraham intercedes there. If you find 50 righteous in Sodom, will you destroy it? And he says, no, I will not. And he, remember, he goes down the line here. And how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? And so it seems as though that Abraham's having an influence here on what God's going to do when he gets down to Sodom. And it's a real situation. It doesn't sound like it's made up or just a bluff or something like that. So this is one, though, Rebecca, you're not going to get United Voice in the Church. In fact, we've had quite a discussion just in the Twin Cities area here, Minneapolis-St. Paul, about this. There's a very prominent pastor that has weighed in on this and written several books about it, where he thinks that God really doesn't know the future and he has not determined the future in many respects. And so we have a real influence on what God does based on our choices and what we choose to do, to pray or to intercede or to stand in the gap, like in that Ezekiel passage. And so that is not widely shared by many Bible-believing Christians, but I respect the work that this pastor does to try to hammer that through because it's very difficult. The way I wrestle with it, Rebecca, is to say that the Bible, it seems fairly clear to me that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and he is going to accomplish his purposes, and you don't mess with that. You know, he's going to get it done. And we're not going to stop him. And yet at the same time, the Bible clearly teaches, passage after passage, that we are to pray and that it really does have an influence on what happens. And so how are we supposed to integrate those two things? I live with a paradox, to be honest with you, to say that means God is in control and his word is good and it's going to happen what he says is going to happen. And we do have a real influence on that with the choices we make and the prayers that we offer. And those two things work together somehow. I don't know how that works, but the Bible indicates that both of those things are going on. Mm-hmm. Now, I respectfully differ with others who take different positions on this, but I think we all have to agree that we're all trying to climb the same hill here to try to understand a very great mystery in how our prayers have an effect on a God who is sovereign, and what he says goes. I would caution you, though, about the idea of the immutability of God. I don't think that that means that he just can't ever change his mind about things, that that somehow would violate his unchangeableness. His unchangeableness, it comes to do with his essence of who he is. So he is who he is, and that's never going to change. He's always perfectly loving, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, but he may interact in different ways in different situations given different circumstances. So that doesn't violate his immutability.
Well, I got my question answered,
yes,
Bill.
Yes, you did.
Thank you.
It was a fine question.
It was a great answer.
It was a great answer.
But I hope you recognize the cloud that still remains there, because we really can't unpack that satisfactorily and answer all the questions that are there.
Mm-hmm. All right. Here's another question, Mark. This is from a caller named Barb. Why were the Old Testament books reordered in our modern day Bible from the original order in the Jewish scriptures?
Yeah, that, you know, that's a question that I don't have a lot of expertise on, honestly, Bill.
Okay.
But it is true that if you look at the order of the books of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible, it's different than what you will find in our English translations of the Old Testament. I was just in this in my Old Testament class today. The way our English Bibles are arranged, it starts with the Pentateuch, or the Law, the five books of Moses. Then we scan through the historical books, starting in Joshua and going all the way through Esther. Then we get into the poetic books with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then we get the prophetic books. So there's four sections to the writings in the Old Testament in our English translations. Mm-hmm. But the order is changed in the Hebrew Bible, and I need to bone up on that more, honestly, before I can say anything about that. So,
all right, here's another question from a listener. I heard a pastor on this station say, of course, you never know that's for sure. But anyway, say, forgive people only if they've asked for forgiveness.
Yeah.
If they've murdered your loved one and you just forgive them, they'll think it was no big deal and go and murder someone else. What would you say?
Yeah. This is a tricky question, because it involves the intertwining of forgiveness and reconciliation, that we are commanded by the Lord to forgive those who sin against us. And that forgiveness at times does not seem to be contingent upon their confession or their repentance. It's something that we do honestly that has a terrific effect on us, to be able to avoid a root of bitterness or resentment to grow inside of us that will poison us. It's one of the worst injustices about people sinning against us, that sometimes they're not even aware that they've done it, and yet we're the ones, as the victims, who suffer the most, and they have a relatively, you know, a sunny outlook on life. So just for the sake of our own well-being, to be able to forgive from the heart is something that settles things between us and God. That this is something that I think we can decide right now, as a matter of fact, Bill, even before people offend us, to develop a forgiving spirit, to say, I'm going to let the water run off my back. I am not going to hang on to offenses when they come, because not if they come, they will come.
You're a
much
more mature person than me.
Well, but that's something you can settle before the Lord.
I know.
Without interacting with anyone.
Totally, yeah.
So
no, I get
then
that.
You're prepared. When the offenses come,
right,
you're able to let them go.
Right.
That does not, however, mean that reconciliation is part of that, and truly loving that person that has sinned against you might mean tough love in there, where you take steps to make sure they don't do it again. The old thing about, you know, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me, that there is a tough love accountability. If you truly love the person, you're not just going to continue to enable them and allow them to continue on with their sinful behavior. In love and kindness, you're going to take steps to come alongside and help them to walk in a different way so they don't do that type of thing to you or to other people. So it isn't some doormat love that we have. And yet, initially, what I'm trying to get across is, before you even talk with the other person, you have to settle this between you and God. That, because I like this parable, I was just looking for it in Matthew 18, Jesus tells this parable of the two servants. The one who owed the king this great debt, 10,000 talents, and the king graciously forgives it. And then the guy goes out and he won't forgive his fellow slave of a very small debt. And the master finds out about that and he says, you wicked slave, I forgave that great debt, and yet you won't forgive this little debt of your servant, your fellow servant. And the point Jesus is making there is, in light of the great sin debt that we have been forgiven by God when we put our faith in the gospel, it should be easy peasy for us to be able to let go of these things that yeah. other people do to us.
Mm-hmm.
That is small change compared to the great sin debt that God has forgiven us.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus goes so far as to say, if you aren't willing to forgive others from the heart, neither will God forgive you. You don't understand the gospel. That's the core of what the gospel is. You've mm-hmm. been forgiven.
You're smart, Dr. Muska.
Well, it's all interconnected here, and we have to just kind of follow the chain. So.
Yeah. All right, I have a caller who would wish to remain anonymous, and welcome to the show. You've got a question for Dr. Muska.
Hi there.
Yes, sir. Gentlemen, thank you for doing what you're doing here today. You don't know how helpful this program is to common people like myself. Question is this. Years ago, before I came to Christ, I had a life of loose living. And so now that I've come to know the Lord in a deeper way, in a better way, I realize that those mistakes were wrong and no longer do those things. However, the past has and continues to be an issue for me in the area of sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
And so what scriptures can you point out to me to help me deal with those types of things?
Yeah, boy, there's a couple things. I appreciate your honesty and your candor. I think you may be shocked to find out how many brothers and sisters in Christ share similar struggles. And it may not be the specific issue of sexual temptation, but this is something, we sometimes get this false notion that once we put our faith in the gospel and God causes us to be born again to a living hope, that it's going to be a walk through the lily pads with the choir singing from then on. And if I understand Paul correctly, in Romans chapters 6 and 7 and 8, that's the start of a real battle that's going to take place, because this new person that you are is going to tangle with this old person that has been corrupted by sin. And it's a terrible struggle. In fact, I love the way Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5, where he describes that there is this terrible conflict going on between what he calls the spirit and the flesh for the Christian. So he says here, I'm looking for this, Galatians 5:16, Paul says, I say, walk by the spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. So you may not do the things that you please. So it's like being caught in the middle of a tug of war. And you're being stretched by this. So what I'm getting at is, this is a very common and I would say normal part of the growing process for a Christian, is to deal with these areas of sin that have really had a grip on us. And I hope you don't think that you're going to win all those battles. If you look at the scorecard, at first at least, you may have many more losses than wins when it comes to resisting that temptation of things that you've been involved with for a long time. So the life of the Spirit includes battling with sin and sometimes not winning some of those battles. This just hit me like a thunderbolt. I want to call you anonymous because I don't know your name. But this hit me like a thunderbolt when I read this in 1 John, where it doesn't make sense unless this is true, that for the Christian who's walking with God, there is still going to be a struggle against temptation. I love what John says here. In 1 John 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light as he, Jesus himself, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And I had to think about that for a minute. Wait a minute. If we're walking in the light, that means we're not sinning, right? Oh, no, it doesn't. Why would he then say what he says at the end there? And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So it occurred to me that walking in the light, growing as a Christian, includes temptation and sometimes falling to temptation, that then the forgiveness of Christ renews us and allows us to get back on our feet and to continue to walk with him. And all I got to say about that is hallelujah, because that's the world I live in. It's a constant battle against sin and temptation, and you win some and you lose some. There's terrific guilt in the church about this, that we think we've got to be these spotless Christians once we start to walk with God. I don't think that's the portrayal that we see in the scriptures. We don't use that as a justification for sin, though, to say, well, I'm just going to keep on doing this, so I might as well dive in today.
Right.
No, we don't use it as an excuse, but we use it to reassure us that we belong to Christ, and this struggle is evidence of that. So I would try to encourage you, friend, that stay with it and to continue to walk with God and continue to turn from that sin when you give in to it and come back to Christ. He is always there to forgive and to continue his fellowship with
you. Thank
you
so much for the call. Fastest Hour in Radio with Dr. Mark Muska. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, I've got Rosella on the line from Minneapolis. She's got a question. We'll be back with more of Dr. Mark Muska in just a minute. All right, we are back. It's 10 minutes till the top of the hour. Dr. Mark Muska is my guest. Mark, you're going to have to talk a little faster now. We've got 9 minutes left.
And about seven calls.
Yeah, about seven calls. Rosella is calling in from Minneapolis. Rosella, thank you for waiting. You've got a question for Mark?
Hi, Rosella.
Yes. Hi, I have two questions.
Okay.
The first one is, how could the Israelites march around Jericho 7 days in a row without violating the Sabbath?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't even think that the Sabbath is mentioned in there. I suspect that they took a day off for the Sabbath, but it's not in the text, so I have to just say that with in pencil. I might be wrong and have to erase it.
Okay.
But those kind of questions drive you crazy, don't they? Because you're looking at it and saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? So I'm glad you're at least seeing that there is an issue there.
And the second question is, when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, he told them to go present themselves to the priest.
Yeah.
And then on the way, they were healed.
Yep.
And the Samaritan, who would not have been able to present himself to the priest, came back to Jesus to thank him. And the rest of them went on to do what Jesus had told them to do. So why was Jesus so upset with them?
Yeah, it's...
Great question.
Yeah. Again, we have to speculate, Rosella, because Jesus doesn't explain himself other than to exalt this Samaritan for his gratitude, that he recognized who did this. Them going to see the priests, that was part of the law for them to be declared clean again after they had been defiled by having this leprosy. So that was a legal kind of a process that they had to go through to become a rank and file member of the community again and not be outcasts. So there's nothing wrong with that. But I like that Jesus emphasizes here that you go above and beyond the legal duties here and recognize who this is that did this for you and give thanks to it. So the point of the scene is gratitude and thanksgiving to God when he works the way he does. And this Samaritan seems to recognize Jesus as for who he is as well.
Great question.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Sure.
You're so welcome. Thank you. Another question. This is a little bit on the anonymous side. What does the Bible say about celebrity, and how are we to be thinking and praying about how so many are treated in Christian ministry?
Yeah.
You know, ex-pastors and speakers and... they're on the big celebrity train. What's up with that?
Boy, I don't, you know, this is something that you're not going to get a great deal of direction from the Bible about.
Yeah.
And so I'm hesitant to weigh in with too much here, Bill, because, you know, I don't like to stray too far from what the scriptures are saying. It is a phenomenon in the church. We do have scandal after scandal that comes to light. And with the internet today, it's all out there, you know, being blasted at us. I like to just make a word toward those who are in leadership. There are ways, I think, that the Bible teaches that we can take steps to minimize the possibility of that type of thing happening. And I'm looking, oddly enough, here at one of the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, because I think Paul gives Timothy some really good advice about elders and overseers,
okay,
where he says in chapter 3 that it's a good thing someone aspires to be an overseer, but then he lays out their specific requirements of people who you are going to consider for these things. So they're not addicted to wine. They're not pugnacious. They're gentle, peaceable, able to teach, managing their own households well. So it's not just for anybody mm-hmm. that gets elevated into these leadership positions. And then Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, when he talks about elders, he says, make sure to honor these elders and to support them financially when they do their work well, that you don't keep the ox from grazing while he's threshing, taking care of the grain there. And then he says, again, as a precaution in verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too readily and therefore share responsibility for the sins of others. So lay hands as far as ordaining them into these roles of leadership. That's helpful to say we have to come alongside these leaders in our churches. And it's a real dangerous, in my opinion, I can't prove this from the scriptures, but I think it's very thin ice we get on when there are pastors or church leaders that escape peer accountability of people who are equal with them, who are able to act as that support and check in their lives, so that they don't get in a position where they're bigger than anybody else, because mm-hmm. then they might as well put a bullseye on them for temptation and sure. sin and falling. And unfortunately, we have a whole mess of illustrations of that in the church. Mm-hmm. So it's great when I think any pastor or leader out there that wants to serve the Lord needs to demand that type of support and accountability from those around him.
Mm-hmm.
And he recognizes he may not be able to trust himself to keep his head screwed on straight if yeah. fame and celebrity starts to become this.
Mm-hmm. All right, Mark, this question maybe is less academic and more pastoral. How do you live when you're feeling broken?
You continue to breathe. And I'm not just being
facetious. No, I know
facetious.
You're not. I know. I'm sure you're not.
That we keep going. That this is so hard, you know. I feel in many ways right now I am just stumbling along, Bill, just because of circumstances mm-hmm. in life, really hard things going mm-hmm. on and hard things happening to people that I really care about. And so you just keep going and you commit yourself to the Lord and walk by faith, not by sight, even though you feel like you're trying to scale a very steep hill. And it's very difficult to keep going.
Mm-hmm.
But this is not the type of thing where we just give up. We can battle and win some battles, lose some battles, but we never surrender. We always have that hope in Christ that even if this all kills us, that we can continue on. I love Paul's words in 2 Corinthians where he talks about the apostolic ministry and he says all these things about how we are perplexed but never defeated. We don't even know what's going on with us and what's happening to us a lot of the time, but yet we continue to move on. I know that's not an easy thing to do. Mm-hmm. And we live in a world today that exalts quitting. And so in light of that, the path that Jesus has given us is to keep going, even though it's just agony. When I personally, Bill, what I try to do is picture in my mind's eye Jesus walking the Via Dolorosa there in Jerusalem
yeah.
and saying, here he is. He has been half beaten to death and he's carrying this cross and he's going to his death.
Wow.
And so, you know, Paul describes this always caring about the dying of the Lord in the flesh,
mm-hmm.
That this, it can get very difficult. American Christians, we've been pampered a lot. You look at some of what's happening around the world, and this is it's a wake-up call for
yeah.
us.
So. Mark, this is why I pay you the big bucks to be on this show. Why are you laughing?
Because I'm getting paid nothing for this.
Really?
That's okay, though. I
right.
love coming on. This is fun. What great questions today,
I know.
Isn't
great,
it?
Great listeners.
We got people thinking out
smart,
there.
Smart.
And they're reading their Bibles, which is the best
it's
part.
It's exciting.
Yeah.
That wraps up our time together. Thank you so much for listening. If you missed any of this hour with Dr. Mark Muska, you're going to definitely want to rewind and start from the beginning. You can do that at myfaithradio.com. Check it out. Go to the Afternoons with Bill Arnold page, and you can find any discussion I had with any guest today. That wraps up the show, so I just pray you have a great night, and you, as you lay that head on the pillow tonight, know that God is writing his story in your life. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.